I'm talking today on spiritual victory, which is a broad topic, and we're just going to deal with one aspect of it. A couple of weeks ago, I was meeting with a young businessman who I've been getting together with for a number of months, and he's been struggling just learning to walk with Christ, making some good progress up and down, and I was just sort of asking him how things have been going, and I said, "Were you at church Sunday?" Because I hadn't seen him, and he usually attends the same service that we do. And he said, "No, I didn't go." And I said, "How come?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I got to thinking about, I go to church and I sit there and, I've got all these foul thoughts running through my mind." And, he said, "I'm not worshiping God." And he said, "I'm just sitting there as a big hypocrite. Why should I sit here?" And so he said, I thought, I just won't go. So I said, "Well, I bet that helped, didn't it?" He looked at me kind of funny and said, "Well, no, not exactly." So we proceeded for some time just to talk a little further about what it means to walk with Christ. We started talking about dealing with sin and what do you do when you feel that way, and how do you respond? And I've just been around long enough to know that what he described is not abnormal. It's not unusual. And so today I thought that we would take a little time to look into the book of Joshua and look at some things that it has to say about this thing of dealing with sin, walking in victory. I started studying the book of Joshua a couple of years ago and then had the privilege of teaching it to a Sunday school class at our church and just had a fabulous time in it, and just really enjoyed it. You know, Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever were written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and that by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." The Old Testament is there for us to learn from it and to glean from it. And there's so much that we can learn from the book of Joshua. But just before we turn to that, let me try to put something here. You know, some of you have seen this. We use a little illustration that we call the bridge. And we talk about God. How's that coming through? Can you see that all right? Is that clear? I'm just learning how to run these things, and I don't always do. Can you read that? Fantastic. That's good. I'm going to have to get glasses one of these days. But we talk about God over here and the wonderful plan that He has for man because He loves man. And then we talk about man over here on this side. You don't have to draw this out. Just sit there and watch the pictures. It'll get better or worse. And here's man over here, and man has got a problem. He's got a problem of sin. And he does not experience this love of God, and he's cut off from God, separated from God because of his sin. And he faces judgment someday to his Creator. But God, still loving man, has built a bridge across here, a way for man to be right with God. And it's in the form of a cross. Got a little scared on that one. It's in the form of a cross. And of course, we know the verse, many of us do, in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, man, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so the way has been made for us to cross over. And as Leroy shared last night, no judgment. We pass from death over here to life. And most, I imagine, here in this room have done that. You've made that decision. But now, once we get over here on this side, some people think, all my problems are solved. From here on out, I'm on God's side, I'm walking with God, and it's just straight up. Until I get to be in eternity. No problems. Life is so wonderful. And some of you are smiling, And how many of you would say, you know, I didn't really know what problems were until I became a Christian? Yeah, a few of you raise your hands. I would say the first 7 years of my Christian life were frustrating years of trying to put this thing together, of trying to walk as a Christian, behave as a Christian, live as a Christian. I would hear fantastic messages. I would read my Bible. And my experience is just what Romans 7 talks about. What I wanted to do, I didn't do. And what I didn't want to do, that's what I did. And so my experience was not so much straight up. It seemed to me like I would go along here and I'd take a dip. And then I'd kind of come back and make a few steps forward and take another dip. And I since found out, you know, that characterizes the Christian life far more than the idea of just a straight up, everything's beautiful. Because that isn't the way that the Christian life is described in the New Testament. It's a walk of faith. It's some ups and it's some downs. It's learning to live with Jesus. It's learning to let the Holy Spirit in us have the power so that we can respond to what God has to say. And in the book of Joshua, we have some lessons about that. About this part here, about this walk over here. This is the walk that we're involved with, the Christian walk. And we're going to be looking at that. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Joshua. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. Now let me give you a little background on Joshua. This is a review for some of you, but just to bring you up to date of where we are. You remember that God had delivered his people from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. And he had used Moses, that great man. He had led the people out from Egypt. They had seen miracles after miracles, and they were poised, right ready to go into the promised land. They sent out 12 spies to go in and take a look at it. And the spies came back. 10 gave an evil report, and they said, "We can't do it." Two of them, Joshua and Caleb, said, "Do it. Let's go now. Why wait? Let's move." The 10 influenced the whole nation. And the nation said, "Oh my goodness, what in the world are we doing here? We should have stayed back there in Egypt. We had all those spicy foods to eat, and it really wasn't quite that bad. Especially since we're sitting here and listening to these 10 tell us that what's ahead is going to destroy us, devastate us." Joshua, Caleb were trying to convince them, "No, let's go right away." God came down and said, "That's it. You won't go. This whole generation, you've been stubborn, rebellious. You're not going in to the promised land." So for 40 years, Joshua and Caleb walked around, wandering in the wilderness, waiting for this one generation just to die off. They probably attended more funerals than any other two men in the history of mankind, waiting for a whole generation just to die off so they could go back and get that promise. So, after those 40 years, they get ready to go. Moses, if you read chapter 1, it starts off in Joshua, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, 'Moses, my servant, is dead.'" Moses is gone. And Joshua is now on the scene. Some of you have thought about that and read. That's an awesome thing to realize that you're stepping into the footsteps now in the shoes of this great man Moses. And so here Joshua comes to step into those big shoes of Moses. But God says, "No, that chapter's finished. We're ready for a new one now. We're going into the land." Now let me tell you a little bit about Joshua, just very briefly. He was born in Egypt. He was born as a slave. He was born in bondage. And he was familiar with the injustice, the gross immorality, the idolatry that was typical of the Egyptian people. His name means Yahweh is salvation. He was probably born about the time that Moses fled from Egypt and went off and became a sheep herder. So he's about 40 years younger than Moses, or he's about 80 years of age when he takes command. And by the way, he follows more the biblical pattern of service, and that is the major contribution being made in the last one-third to one-half of the life, not the first third or first half. We have kind of a preoccupation with youth today in our society that is spread almost all around the world, that youth is the one who does everything. Contrary to Scripture, the Scripture puts the emphasis on most people making their contribution the last half or the last third of their life. Moses, Paul, Joshua's an example, and others. There are exceptions. So this is Joshua. He's about 80. Remember, he's been born in bondage, but he's been freed. He experienced the miraculous deliverance out of Egypt. He saw all those plagues. You remember the 10 plagues that God demonstrated to convince Pharaoh that he should let these people go? The river turned to blood, swarms of frogs, the plague of lice, the swarms of flies, the boils, the hail, the locusts, the darkness, the death of the firstborn, all those things that went on through this little power struggle back and forth. Joshua was watching all this stuff going back and forth. And Moses would trot up there to Pharaoh, and they'd have this dialogue and come back, and then they'd stand aside, and all of a sudden, lice all over. Get choking lice all over. And then they go back up there and come again, and the next thing we know, got frogs hopping all around. And this thing goes back and forth. And then finally they left. And they got up there to the Red Sea, you may recall. And there they were. They were stopped. And they looked back, and the Pharaoh and his Egyptian army coming from the back, and they're right there poised to the Red Sea. And all the people are saying, okay, now what do we do? And Moses says, okay, God, now what do we do? And he says, we'll cross the sea. Well, they didn't have any boats, and they didn't have any time to do all that. So God just made a little pathway through the sea, and they went across. They crossed the Red Sea, and they looked back, and they saw the Egyptian army following. And Joshua was sitting there on the shore with all the rest, and all of a sudden, the sea closed up, and the whole Egyptian army was destroyed. And Joshua had seen all that. He'd seen all of that. And a number of other miracles. But Joshua and his buddy Caleb, like the rest, they'd seen it, but they'd learned some things from it. The multitudes had not learned anything from it. They'd seen God in it. The others did not. They died in unbelief. He was also a personal assistant to Moses. He ministered with Moses, the Bible tells us. Leroy talked about last night when he was the field commander down there with the Amalekites when they were fighting and Moses was up there praying. Remember that? He was the young commander down there being groomed for this giant job that he's now going to have in this book. He endured the wilderness. We mentioned that. He was one of the original 12 spies. We mentioned that. He was a man with a heart for God. We read over in Exodus 33:11 that when they would go up to the tabernacle there, that Joshua was the one who stayed. He stayed to spend more time with God. Deuteronomy tells us he was full of the spirit of wisdom. He was God's man to lead a nation and conquer a promised land. That's a little bit about Joshua. And you know, if you go through the book of Joshua, I went through and just listed a number of principles or points. In chapter 1, don't copy these down. Let me just tell you some of the things that you can read through this book and pick up. You start with God and His Word. This is some principles of victorious Christian living, and it's related to developing a conquering spirit. It's related to that also, a conquering spirit. We're going to go in and possess. We're going to go in and take the land, which is similar to ours in our Christian life. Hey, by the grace of God, I'm going to live in victory. I'm going to live in victory. Not in sin, but in victory by the grace of God. I'm going to possess that land too. Yeah. So in chapter 1, you start with God and His Word. That's the starting place. You find that out in chapter 1. In chapter 2, know your enemy. Know your enemy. That's chapter 2. 3 and 4, remember your mighty God. You don't stay looking at your enemy. You reflect back, okay, we got a real enemy, but we've got a mighty God. That's in 3 and 4. Worship before warfare. That's chapter 5, principle. Chapter 6 is expect unorthodox warfare. When you walk with God, you find out that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Things go different at times.
Then chapter 7, you deal with sin. Chapter 8, recovery and renewal. Chapter 9, beware of Satan's tricks. 10 through 12, fulfill your ministry. 13 to 21, there's a number of things in there, but I sum it all up in live with reality. Live with what is, not with what isn't. And then the last chapter, several parts in there, but one of the important ones is you pass on the torch. John Ridgway from Australia used to say, God has no grandchildren. Every generation needs to find God and know God and walk with God. And we're a generation away from extinction. We have to turn and pass it on and have another generation to pick up the torch. And how Joshua does that at the end of his life is a story all of its own back there. So there's a lot of other things in there, but maybe that'll just whet your appetite a little bit to read through Joshua, and you can pick up and put it in. It's an exciting book. It really is. Now, turn to chapter 7, if you will, in the book. Chapter 7. They've had some of the preliminary preparation. Spies went back over to Jericho. They spied it out. They came back, and they had the plan. And God said, you march around there. Just everybody muster every day, fall out, like the God squad here that comes up and quotes verses. Everybody does that. We'll march around and every day. And then the final day, they give a big shout. The walls come down and they go in. It's complete victory. And they rejoice. And that's in chapter 6. And it ends chapter 6. With this, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. It's all good up to now. This is the kind of success that we like to read about. This is what we like to share from the platform. This is what we like to sit down over a cup of coffee and say, well, I'll tell you what's happening. It's all good. It's all success. It's a story we like to hear. They've been led by God. He's speaking. He's giving the promises. He's giving the commands. He's performing the miracles. They crossed over the Jordan just like they crossed over the Red Sea. And the people say, hey, God's with Joshua just like he was with Moses. Got any seas? We just go right through them. We got a good man in charge. That's the way we like it. The people are united. They're cooperative. Sure, we'll follow Joshua. He's a winner. They got a successful leader. The hand of God is upon him. They're not making any mistakes. Nothing's gone wrong. You know, and you can almost feel it. Our first victory, bigger, better. Let's go for it. Nothing can stop us. We've hit it. We would say, wow, the abundant life. Walking in victory. Nothing's gone wrong. The only thing is when you turn to chapter 7, the first word takes all the air out of everything we said. But one word just completely puts the whole balloon down. But is one of those words that you look for in the Bible. I'll tell you why in a minute. But in the midst of this success, success may have the stench of death and not even know it. Success sometimes is our greatest enemy. Not failure, but success. The moment of victory is the moment for humiliation, Alan Redpath says. It goes along with 1 Corinthians 10:12. If any man thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he what? Fall. And in 7:1, the bomb is dropped. This word but is a conjunction, of course, a conjunction that connects two thoughts. It's a conjunction of contrast. It contrasts the success of Joshua with the sin of the people. The fame of Joshua with the shame of the people. The faithfulness of Joshua with the unfaithfulness of the people. The leader is okay, but the people have sinned. It says the people of Israel broke faith. Broke faith is what the Revised Standard says. They committed a trespass is what the King James says. They acted unfaithfully is what the New American Standard and the NIV says. The LB, the Living Bible, just says there was sin. There was sin. All of this because they had been commanded not to touch the devoted things and someone did it. God doesn't hide. He doesn't cover up the failures, the errors, the sins, the ugly and the regrettable of His people. You know, the Bible is a very real book about very real people in a very real life. It just calls it what it is. And we read in the last part of it, the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. The anger of the Lord burned. Now we're going to see God hates sin. God does not ignore sin. God has a way of dealing with sin. There is forgiveness. And we're going to see more about that in just a couple of minutes. But first, let's look at the cost of the sin. Look at verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. And the men went up and they spied out Ai. So it's the same plan as they did at Jericho. Send some spies out there. And they, that's the spies, returned to Joshua and said to him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are but few. This is interesting. This is not just a report that the spies brought back, but they brought back a recommendation. They have now superseded. They have now overstepped their assignment. And instead of just going and spying out the land, they have come back with a battle plan. They have come back with a recommendation. They overstepped what they were supposed to do. And they said, just send up about 2,000 or 3,000. There's no sense to muster all the people. Let's don't get all the people involved. Now, over in chapter 8, we find out that there were 12,000 that they went to war against. So we find out that these spies had now concluded that with just 2,000 or 3,000, we can wipe out 12,000. You start seeing some overconfidence here. They were very confident. There's nothing in here about God's plan. There's nothing like over in chapter 6 where Jericho was shut up and the Lord said to Joshua, there's no getting God's plan. Instead, verse 4 says, so, after hearing this report, so, about 3,000 went up from there from the people. Now, what's the result? Well, they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 men of them, chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim, and slew them at the descent, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The result was death, 36 men killed. The result was they were demoralized. The hearts of the people melted, became as water. The result was defeat. They were defeated. Sin is costly. You know, sin is costly. Whether it's a stubborn rebellion or a cocky overconfidence, sin is just costly. Sin cost. The wages of sin is death. Separation from God. Now, why was this defeat? Well, I think three reasons. One, we've already mentioned they were overconfident. Self-confidence. We mentioned verse 4. So, no mention of seeking God. It's a hard attitude. There's a second reason for the defeat. There's a neglect of prayer. It's shortly akin to the first. When you're overconfident, you don't sense the need to pray. Have you ever been that way before? Face something? Haven't known what to do? Maybe it's lead a discussion group. Maybe it's help at a Sunday school class. Maybe it's to witness to someone. Maybe it's to serve God in some way. And you've never done it before, and you're so fearful, and you don't know how it's going to come out. And you pray, and somebody says, anything I can pray for you? And you wipe the sweat off your brow and say, oh, sure, you know, this Sunday I'm supposed to give my testimony in front of the Sunday school class, and I don't know what to say. You're on your fifth draft. You've recopied it 5 times, and you've got the thing memorized. You've got 3 versions of it memorized, but you're so fearful, you don't know what to do with that thing. And so will you pray for me? Will you pray? You know, my goodness, you've got the whole world praying for you. So you can give your testimony. You've never done it before. And you get up there and your legs,
they're fighting with one another. The knees are knocking each other out. It's a battle of the century. And you're hanging on up front here, you know, and you start giving them. And the thing starts going, and hey, it's not so bad. It just flows out and everything. In fact, somebody's waving back at the back. You know, 3 minutes is up. You know, sit down, sit down. 5 minutes is up. Sit down, sit down. 10 minutes is up. Sit down. Finally, somebody says, sit down! You know, and you said, 15 minutes. Oh, I ran a little over time. You got carried away and just went on with this thing, you know. And everybody comes up a little later and says, boy, that was great. Really appreciated that. That was terrific. Man, that helped me. Not too bad after all, was it really? Some of those people you ask to pray, you know, and you say later, how'd it go? Well, you know, it wasn't too bad, you know. Then you sort of humbly try to say, God really blessed. God really blessed. Well, of course, there's somebody sitting in Sunday school class and say, hey, I'm just visiting here today. Would you share your testimony in our class? Well, you know, I already got it prepared just as well. I like to serve the Lord. Sure, I'll do it. When? So they line you up. And you get all your notes and everything, and you kind of wave them across the front, you know, because you've done it before now, and you've got it down. And somebody says, you got anything special you can pray about? No, I mean, you know, things going fine, great. So you go off to the Sunday school class and go up there, you know, and my goodness, the knees aren't even shaking this time. And you get up and you do it. And usually two things happen. Sometimes you stutter and stammer, and everything that you had put down just flees your mind. You know, you can't think of a word. Your mind's blank. Or sometimes it just goes as smooth as it did before. But there's something lacking. It does not have the touch of God. You know what I mean? It just doesn't have the touch of God. It's a hard attitude. You know, it's a hard attitude of not trusting God. Not saying, hey, it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord. A hard attitude. There was a neglect of sin. Not only overconfident, but a neglect of prayer. Neglect of prayer. I think the sin could have been exposed. I really do. I'll tell you why I think that. Because when they really did get down to praying in verses 6 through 9 and got before God, God answered in verse 10 and says, the Lord said to Joshua, arise, why have you thus fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. I don't think God forced them to have 36 men killed, experience a demoralizing defeat, before he was saying, okay, now if you really want to know, I think God would have told them that right away. But they didn't seek God. A neglect of prayer. Failure to pray always makes us insensitive to sin. Prayer makes us more sensitive to sin. Again, a quote from Alan Redpath from his book, Victorious Christian Living, which he writes on the book of Joshua, if you pray in time of victory, you will never have to plead in a time of defeat. If you pray in time of victory, you will never have to plead in a time of defeat. Now, as I was going through this, I thought, boy, that's not just Joshua. You know, that's me. This is writing about me. I could substitute different circumstances. And so I thought, why don't I seek God? You know, Joshua didn't take the time to seek God. Why don't I seek God? And I don't know about you, but I came up with about 4 reasons why I don't seek God. I don't know if you can identify with any of these or not, but one's time. Sometimes I don't have the time. I say, I don't have time to get before God. I don't have time to pray. I don't have time to ask God, God, what should we do? And I think when I further examine that, it exposes a need for conviction, to live by conviction regarding values and priorities. See, I know in my heart of hearts that seeking God is not a waste of time. Seeking God saves time. To seek God, it's really not an option. It's imperative. I need to seek God on issues before me, to turn to God. Sometimes it's short. Sometimes it's a little longer. I do have the time. I know that. But my conviction just turns to kind of a wishy-washy belief, and it gets washed out from there, and I don't do it. By the way, a good reference on this is look up Luke 4, 42 and 44. It's a familiar passage after Jesus had been busily ministering and he went out early in the morning and prayed. His disciples come and find him and they say, all the people are looking for you. They're ready to flock on you. And Jesus, with new determination, turns to him and says, I must go to the other towns and the other cities, for this is the purpose for which I was sent. And that time alone with God seems to refocus those values and those priorities. This is what I've got to do. I'm talking a little bit about this in the workshop on priorities. I think a second reason why I don't seek God is pride. It's just pride. It's what I talked about with the overconfidence, where their experience can become a liability. I've done it before. I know how to do it. And as you go through life, watch this one, where experience can become a liability instead of an asset. And I just don't feel the need to. So the need there is for humility. The counter of pride is a need for humility. And humility isn't something that God rains down from heaven. God will do it. But it says in 1 Peter what? Humble yourselves. It's my responsibility to get before God and realize who I am and my need for Him. I think a third is fear. I think as I search my heart, I'm a little frightened at times of what God might say and what it might cost me, or that it might be, He just might give me an idea or a leading that's different, and I'm going to be misunderstood and I'm going to have to go against what others want me to do or what I think they might. And I don't want to be different. And I don't want to struggle with that problem. So I think sometimes I'm afraid to get alone with God and really find out what He wants to do. Might even be the cost. I'm afraid He's going to put His finger down and say, this. And it's going to be, oh God, I don't want that plan. So let's just kind of put it outside and go this way. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? Some do. Some are sitting there kind of, huh, you live in a different world than I do. Well, get a cup of coffee. We'll talk about that one further. And then I think a fourth one is sometimes the reason I don't seek God is because I don't think God will answer me. I don't think God will answer me. I don't think He's too busy. I know He can handle the world, so that's not a problem. But, you know, for some reason, I just don't think He's going to give me the answer. Akin to this is, I think, that there takes a lot of time before God can make up His mind and give me the answer. I mean, that sounds strange, but really, that's sometimes what I think. And I need answers fast. So I just don't seek God. I remember when I was in my last year at college, and God had blessed with some young guys that He was bringing around and really following the Lord. And I remember one in particular that I observed something in his life, and I thought, uh-oh, this is bad. We got to sit down and talk about this. But there was just a little kind of a check of the Holy Spirit. So, well, why don't you pray about it? And one of the times, hallelujah, one of the times I did. And in fact, this was winter, and the best place I could get to pray in those days was put on a big old heavy parka I had and go over to a baseball field they had. And there, kind of in the shelter off from the wind, walk in front of the dugouts there. And it was kind of sheltered from the wind, and I could just walk and pray. And so it was late at night, and I just walk and pray back and forth. And they said, all right, God. I said, what should we do? Here's this behavioral pattern, and this is going to really cause some trouble. And so I just talked with God about that. What should we do? And somewhere in the next 30 to 45 minutes, it just came through very clear. I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it. All right. All right, Lord. So I just left. And would you believe the next day, late in the afternoon, a fellow came back to me, and he said, wow,
And I could see he was just, boy, he just felt like, it looked like he'd been wiped out. And I said, what's the matter? He said, well, so-and-so, one of the young Christians, he said, just really tore into me. One of the young Christians that he'd been working with in a Bible study just really leveled with him. And guess what he hit on? The thing that I'd seen and I'd been praying about. And boy, did that young Christian get through to him. I mean, he did a superb job. And all I did was kind of pick up the pieces and try to put a little bit of focus and say, well, you know, God's still in control. And yeah, I need to work on that. And, you know, just try to encourage him and help him. And I reflected. I thought, you know, God knew all the way along how he was going to deal with that guy, what he was going to do. And I realized, you know, man to man that we talk around about the navigators working with individuals. You know what man to man is? Man to man is getting alone with God. God, what's my part in what you're doing in this person's life? What do I do? That's what man to man is, and then going and doing it. Sometimes it's encouragement. Sometimes it's exhortation. Sometimes it's teaching. Sometimes it's comfort. It's different things. But it's getting alone with God. God, what are you doing? See, God's builder. I just build. I'm the co-laborer. I build with him. And that's what I learned. God gave an answer. We were down in Australia, and I was wrestling with one of the Australian staff down there as I observed, again, some things in his life. And here was a person who had terrific potential, and could carry a big load, but there was something in his life that I just saw there that's going to keep him from it. And I can remember the day going out into a great big oval. I used to go out and called that my open-air cathedral. Giant oval where they played cricket and footy and everything else on. You know those big ones down there, Harv? And I'd walk around there and pray in that open cathedral and dodge the magpies when they would shoot down once in a while. And just walk around there and pray. So I just had gotten there and I started walking around. I said, Lord, what is this with so-and-so? And I hadn't taken two steps. And a verse of scripture just, boom, came into my mind. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And I thought, it's like a voice from heaven. You mean? Yeah. Wow! That's the problem. Yeah. Oh, and you know, tears started coming to my mind. I had to get before God. I said, God, why in the world don't I ask you more about your ministry, what you're doing with your people? Why don't I check in and just ask you? And I'm sure God probably thought, I don't know. Been wondering that for some time. And so that pinpointed and enabled me just in the months ahead to zero in and pray over that and pray over that and bring that before God and pray over that area and started seeing real changes. I never talked to the person about it, but God did, obviously. And that person today is now carrying a very big responsibility with the Navigator Ministry down in Australia. A large responsibility. And God has been working away at that particular area. You know, God answers. God answers when we seek him. Job 5, 8 and 9 says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause, which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. Job 5, 8 and 9. You know, Proverbs 8, verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And other verses. The neglect of prayer was one of the reasons for defeat. Not seeking God. And then third, just very simply, disobedience. Just disobedience. We find that, of course, way back even in verse 2. The people of Israel broke faith in regard to devoted things for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. In verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, Arise, why have you thus fallen upon your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own stuff. Boy, when God identifies sin, he identifies sin and he calls it what it is. He calls it what it is. Just plain disobedience. There's sin in the camp. Well, if you want to, you can read verse 6 through 9. That's the crisis prayer. This is real prayer, crisis prayer. I wish we had time to look at this and some other, but let me just draw your attention to the last part of verse 7 of that prayer. We'll read the whole verse. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why hast thou brought this people over the Jordan at all, to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan." You know, the interesting request on this is where they want to go back to. Do you know where the people that Moses led out always wanted to go back to? Egypt. Yeah. You know where this bunch wants to go back to? They want to cross back over the Jordan. You know why? It was safe. It was secure. They got manna come down from heaven. I mean, it was all peaceful and victorious back over across the Jordan. What do you do after you launch out in faith to wholeheartedly follow God, have initial success, and then fall flat on your face? What do you do? Because it happens. I think you do three things. One, I think you throw in the towel and quit. I think two, you do what they want to do here. Retreat, play it safe. Or I think three, you resolve what it is. You hit the issue. You deal with whatever the issue is. Is it sin? You deal with it. Is it something else? You face it. And then you advance. And that's God's way in the victorious Christian life. Is not to flee and not to retreat, play it safe, but to resolve it and press by obedience. I was sharing at the table the other day with several folks, and I was saying, you know, my little synopsis of kind of life of how I think the teens is basically a time of naiveness and ignorance. You really don't know what life's all about. You feel you're immortal. Time of 20s is a time of idealism. Everything I do is going to be right. I'm going to marry the right guy. I'm going to marry the right girl. We're going to have the right kind of kids. I'm going to get a good job. I'll make advancements. Everything's going to turn out good in the 20s. And 30 is a time of realism. You hit the wall. That girl I married is not the way I thought she was. The guy, he isn't so great himself. The kids cry at night. Too many nights, too long. All the rest of them quit crying months ago. My kids still cry at night. And I'm not getting the advancements in my job. And that wonderful Christian leader who I thought had it all together just walked off on his wife and went with his secretary. And that church that was on fire for God just had a giant financial catastrophe hit him. And the whole thing's falling apart. And I think you end out your 30s and get ready to go into your 40s, and it's a time of renewal and refocusing. And if you don't, you become a cynic. Skeptic. You sit back and say, it doesn't work. And so that's a time when you have to do some reflection. And I like Romans chapter 3. Beautiful verse. It says, says it all. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. God forbid. Let God be true, though every man be false. No. I don't know why some of those things didn't work out. I don't have God's divine perspective. But I know this, that God's faithfulness has not changed. Great is thy faithfulness, right? Does God change? For I am the Lord God, who what? Changes not. He's immutable. God doesn't change. He's faithful all the way through, see? And so I have to come back and say, I understand all of it, why that happened. But I'm going to focus right back on God and keep following with God. And I've seen some people who I don't know if they've done that, because it appears that any fire they had in their heart and soul to follow after God, to serve God, to walk with God, has gone way down to just a little flicker. And they're not pursuing God. And they're not pushing on to know Him and to serve Him. And they just kind of play the game. They know the activities to show up to. They know the terminology. And they just write it out. And I think that's so frightful. What is Philippians 3? Paul says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I haven't reached it. But this one thing I do, what is it? Forgetting those things which are behind. Reaching forth unto those things which are before, I what? I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forgetting those things which are behind. I deal with them and then push on. Well, there's a little bit there in that prayer time. The judgment is the rest of the chapter. God speaks in verses 10 to 15. The exposure, 16 to 21. The execution, 22 to 26. And then, wish we had another session to talk about the recovery in chapter 8. What do you do after you deal with a sin and you get back up? Well, just to give you a short synopsis, when you get right with God, God many times just makes a little adjustment. He can take what appears to be the same battle plan, add just a little bit to it, victory. It's so amazing. God can even take your past defeat, and that's what he did. He said, well, you send some up there, and you act like you're falling back, like you're retreating again, and they did it. Only this time, we'll divide the forces, and we'll put some out here, and they'll come out, and we'll cut them off and have them. And that's what they did. Victory. So you see, God can even take a previous defeat and turn it around when you get right with him and make it work. He just adds a couple little things to it. Main thing is he's in it. But there's a whole tremendous chapter on recovery, renewal, and getting back into it and experiencing God's victory. But just to close, I think there are four lessons on this. One, be alert. Be alert. 1 Peter 5 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be alert. Don't put it in automatic and coast. Two, seek God. We've already talked about that. Seek God. Again and again, I might mention. Three, confess sin. When there is sin, confess it. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when you confess that sin, the fourth one is advance. Pick up and start going. And let me just give you a verse in closing. Way over in the Minor Prophets. I hope I can find it. I always have trouble finding this verse. It's in the book of Micah. Micah chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Micah 7, 7 and 8. Okay, I am not thrown in the towel. I may fall. On this path right here that we looked at, yeah, I may take a little dip. But even in that, I can shout victory. Because God will forgive me. And I'll get back up. And I'll trust His grace and I'll keep moving. When I fall, by the grace of God, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Isn't that great? We can't lose. We can't lose. The victory is ours. Father, how tremendous to know that the victory is ours and Christ has made it possible. May we experience it, Lord, day by day, week by week, year by year. In Jesus' name, amen.